We'll be in chapter 13 of Revelation tonight. Heavenly Father, we're always grateful for this time and always grateful for just getting through another day and having you watch over and protect and provide for us in so many different ways, ways that we don't even realize and understand. We ask that your word would continue to speak to us here tonight, that it would guide us, that it would give us wisdom, and that we would cherish it in our hearts, that we would meditate upon it, not just tonight, but as we go about our week, that we would think about it and that we would be challenged tonight, that you would speak to each of us individually and give us encouragement and let us know about your love and your providence. In Jesus' name, amen. Give you just a reminder here of chapter 12. Last week we saw basically a woman clothed with the sun, pregnant, giving birth to a child. And we said the woman was Israel, the child was Christ, and the dragon, Satan, was going after this child. But this child is protected, taken to heaven, so the dragon or Satan goes after the rest of her offspring, Israel and the saints of God. So now that dragon is, in a sense, he's failed. God has protected the saints. He couldn't get at Christ. So what's his next step? That is what we see here in chapter 13. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear, mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power, and his throne, and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him?" The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And we'll cover that section first. We mentioned last week that everything that God does, Satan tries to imitate. And we see that in a lot of different ways. He's called the morning star. And here we even see that he wants to imitate the Trinity. We see the dragon is calling this beast out of the sea. Now, this beast out of the sea is what we typically believe is the Antichrist. The dragon, Satan, is like anti-God. The Antichrist is obviously the opposite of Christ. And then in the following verses that we haven't read yet, you're going to see another beast coming up out of the earth, which is going to be a false prophet, which represents the false Holy Spirit, anti-Holy Spirit. So there is a triune aspect here that Satan is trying to imitate in this triune nature. Why so much symbolism? I would say, without Scripture directly telling me, I would say because, one, it stands the test of time. It does cause us to seek more and to search out the Word that I think He wants us to be in His Word. He wants us to be seeking Him. The Spirit of God can give us understanding. I think with a lot of the symbolisms, and again, I don't know really why, He even then tells us what it is. And maybe it's for us to be able to picture it better, for us to relate to something. I mean, if we just talk about a man who's the Antichrist, who's going to speak boastfully, it doesn't seem as evil as if we have this beast, a monster, a wild animal or a dragon or something. I don't know. Those would be some of my opinions. I also think that verse where Jesus talks about parables, the disciples ask him pretty much, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he says, so that you can understand. Otherwise, they would have you know, even the Pharisees would be able to hear and understand, but it's been given to us so that we might hear it. That's a terrible even paraphrase. It is. It's kind of for us, and maybe it is a little bit more abstract and hard to understand if we're not in the Word. As this unfolds, I'll bet we'll be able to look at it and say, boy, that was specific. We just didn't understand. Because even in Daniel's day, there were things that weren't specific, but yet it was. For example, well, even this, what we're talking about now, Daniel sees these visions, and none of the enchanters can even understand it. It takes Daniel, by God giving him that understanding, to tell him, you are the gold head, O king. You know, and then we have the Medo-Persians being the silver. If you just took that by itself without somebody explaining it to you and without it actually being fulfilled, that's very abstract. Once it passed, it's very specific. It is very clear. I think that's why I say in hindsight, I think it's going to be easier to understand. The other thing, too, is that, like I said, as far as standing the test of time, if there was something like a nuclear bomb, or if there was something, you know, like an army tank, even cars that these prophets might have seen what was unraveling on earth, how would they be able to describe that, not even knowing what those things would be? Whereas this does stand the test of time, because I think if you would have had somebody from Christ's time looking forward 2,000 years, it would be just a confusing world to even look at. Probably in a lot of ways, anyway. And if you, like I said, if you're not studying the Word, it's not going to make sense. And that's why, to us, to understand this, we need to go back to Daniel to figure out what's happening here. And with Daniel, if I know my Bible, I'm going to know Daniel, and I'm going to say, "Oh, I know who this beast out of the sea is. I've seen him before." Okay, and so let's look at Daniel chapter 7. Because this is a very important chapter that really parallels what John is writing here. I was talking to Brandon here down there, how important it is for Scripture to interpret Scripture. And I think that one of our foundations that we need to have in Christianity, that's a basic doctrine right there. Scripture will interpret the Scriptures. We watched a video today, and this guy was talking about Revelation, but he was always using examples of history to explain what was happening. For example, the white stones. He said, well, the reason that white stone, what he's talking about, is in ancient times, the Babylonians, or not the Babylonians, the Romans, would, in court, if you were guilty, they would give you a white or a black stone, three black stones. If you were innocent, then they'd give you a white stone. He's saying we're innocent. God is giving us a white stone saying you're pure, you're free, you're not guilty. Now that makes all kinds of sense, but I don't think God wrote scriptures for us to understand history to understand scripture. Whereas when we talked about the white stone, there's a white stone that's talked about all throughout the Bible, even way back to Genesis, in which there is no need to understand Roman history. The Romans weren't even around at that time. So you need to interpret that with Scripture, not with history. Now, I'm not saying history doesn't have a place. Archaeology doesn't have a place. It's good to have those. It does help elaborate sometimes. But it's not a means for us to make doctrines and understandings of Scripture. Anyway, Daniel 7:3 really describes the same scenario. Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the sea. Now, each of which is representing a world kingdom. The fourth one had 10 horns there in verse 7. Now, we saw that last week. This beast has 10 horns. A mouth that spoke boastfully. Or 7 heads, I should say, and 10 horns, was it last week? Okay, a mouth that spoke boastfully. During the time the beast reigned, God's judgment seat was seen in heaven as a courtroom was seated in verses 9 through 10 there in Daniel 7, which is what we saw in Revelation chapters 1 and 4. The fourth beast was captured and thrown into hell in verse 11. And the fact that it came out of the fourth kingdom also tells us that it came out of the Roman kingdom. And as you read the book of Daniel, we see in four separate visions, Daniel shows four kingdoms arising. The Babylonian kingdom, followed by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. And so out of the fourth kingdom, the fourth one means Rome, which would tell us then that this fourth beast coming out of Rome, doing the exact same thing that we see talking about here in Revelation, speaking boastfully, blaspheming, and coming up out of the sea, seems to suggest it's the same beast, which would then, if Daniel will interpret this for us, must come out of Rome. We're going to even show further support as we go through Revelation that this beast is in Rome. Most of the early church fathers have all said that this beast will come out of Rome, and many have believed out of the Catholic Church. I don't know. Okay, there's some good arguments for that. We'll talk about that. But we'll wait until we get into that a little bit. But for now, just know it's a possibility that it will come out of the Catholic Church. Some think that it's the papacy itself. Some think that it is just a pope within the papacy type thing. I believe this Antichrist, though, is going to be a political ruler, more so. And the false prophet is going to be more of a religious ruler. So think of that. You've got Satan, the dragon, the beast out of the sea, which is going to be more political, and the beast out of the earth that's going to be more spiritual in nature. Something that they're going to have enough clout and power, which it's interesting. I mean, every president we have visits with the Pope, don't they? I mean, the papacy has this tiny little place up there in the Vatican has more power than many countries have. It's interesting. The 10 horns on the beast that we see here, Daniel also tells us what they are. And John does in Revelation. Daniel also tells us. But in Revelation 17:12, we looked at this last week, but just to remind you, John says those 10 horns are 10 kings. So even though it's symbolic, even though it's there, God tells us a couple of chapters later exactly what these things are. We know they're kings. The seven heads are also kings and seven hills. If you jump to Revelation 17:9, that's where it tells us the seven heads are seven kings and seven hills. Well, throughout history, there is a city that has been known as the City of Seven Hills. Guess what it is? Rome. Rome is the City of Seven Hills. It's always been known as that throughout history. So the interesting thing is he's saying that this beast comes out of the fourth kingdom. It tells us the fourth kingdom is Rome in Daniel. And now Rome, we know, is also called the City of Seven Hills, was in the days of Jesus as well. It's kind of interesting. It's making another point to say that the Antichrist will come out of Rome. Virgil, Martial, Cicero, all these are ancient Roman historians. And all of them in their histories record them, you know, calling it the City of Seven Hills. So just some people there that say it. As I said, speaking boastfully, Daniel 11:36 said, "The king will do as he pleases," speaking of this last great one. "He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will slay unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place." So Daniel's telling us what this guy is going to do as well. Not only is he going to speak blasphemies, but he's going to exalt himself above every other god. Say, there is only one God, me. And because it's a Trinity, I think that they're going to point to one another, but so did Christ. But they all seem to want the glory, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the dragon. Domitian, he was a Roman emperor who persecuted the Christians, and I believe that he was a type of Antichrist. John says that there are many Antichrists, but they're all leading up to the Antichrist. I think that you could look at Herod as an Antichrist. There are people throughout history, Adolf Hitler could have been an Antichrist, but not the Antichrist. Just some symbolic things. I mean, Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself a god. Epiphanes meant God manifest. He blasphemed. He set up an abomination which caused desolation of the temple. All the things that the Antichrist is supposed to do, so did Antiochus Epiphanes. Domitian did many of the same things. He was to be called Dominus et Deus Noster. I cannot speak Latin, and if you can, you can. I just proved that. But it means our Lord and God. And so Domitian was to be called our Lord and God. That's blasphemy. Another thing that we're going to see in chapter 17 of Revelation is that the scarlet beast is covered in blasphemous names, 10 horns and 7 heads. Therefore, the beast that comes out of the sea here in Revelation 13 is ultimately going to be elaborated on in chapter 17. So, you know, in that little outline that I gave you, when you get to chapter 13, I've got like a little comma in 17 there as well. It's going to help you, you know, understand these chapters when you can put them together and say, oh, chapter 13 and 17 are similar. We're talking about the same guy. Well, the second verse here in chapter 13 said that this beast resembled a leopard, but it had feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion. So this beast has different qualities of different animals. What does that mean? Well, Daniel will also help us understand that too. In Daniel 7, where we were looking at before, he saw in his vision the four beasts coming up out of the sea. We see the same animals being described, but it shows us that the fourth beast reigned, Daniel's vision. Well, other aspects or qualities of these other countries remained in the fourth beast. So even though you had the leopard, which was representing the Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great was known for how fast he conquered. And I think that's probably why God had it be a leopard. The lion, even in archaeology today, if you look at Babylon, in front of their doors, they had this winged lion. That was their symbol, just like we would have an eagle for our country. And so the lion was the Babylonian kingdom. The Greeks were the leopard. The bear was the Medo-Persians. And we see that in Daniel, and I think just about every scholar would agree with that. Now we're reading about this beast in Revelation, and he has those same looks. Why? Well, because in Daniel, he says that this fourth beast that comes out of the fourth kingdom, Rome, will have qualities of the previous kingdoms. Likewise, then, this beast in Revelation isn't going to just be Roman or coming out of Rome, but it's going to have qualities of other countries, other nations. And it's kind of interesting, historically, that was one of the things Rome boasted about, was its ability to meld other, when they would conquer, to meld them into. And so Rome wasn't just its own entity, but it took apart or took characteristics of other countries upon it. And that's what this is supposed to do too, it seems, this beast. Some think then that this could be something like the United Nations. Again, the Bible doesn't say that. I'm just throwing out things that possibilities. I'm not saying it is the United Nations, but some have proposed that. Because you've got 10 kings and then you've got these 7 other kings and that you could have a number of nations involved. Maybe one main one in charge, kind of running the show, but qualities and characteristics of other countries involved in it. Note, though, that it is Satan, the dragon, that gives the Antichrist the power. Just like it's God that gave Christ. Christ never did anything without the Father telling him to do so. Which is kind of neat if you read through the New Testament and you look, every time Jesus does a miracle, if you look just prior to that, you're going to see that he's in communication with the Father in prayer or something like that just before that. He never did anything without the Father's knowledge or telling him to do so. Jesus said pretty much that I do only what my Father tells me. And so likewise, the Antichrist is going to do that. Now, the fifth bowl judgment, it was poured out on the beast and his throne in chapter 16. So right now, we're talking about the dragon's going to give the Antichrist power and his throne. Just know that this throne that is being given to him is going to be destroyed in chapter 16. So just another frame of reference for time here. Now the other weird thing here is that he has a fatal wound. It says here in verse 3, one of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Interestingly, historically, the midrash of this, in a sense, is the Roman history. Like I said, we're not going to make a doctrine out of this, but it's interesting that in the past, Rome has served as a picture of Antichrist, persecuting the saints, calling themselves God, the Caesars were gods, setting up an abomination in the temple, being the city of seven hills. Here as well, Rome had a near-fatal wound. I'll give you some, coming up here, some descriptions of historians talking about Rome. But first here in Genesis 3:15, way back we see the gospel. Really, I think one of the first times the gospel appears in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15, when he talks about Satan would have his head crushed, but yet he would bruise Christ's heel. Perhaps it is the Antichrist who will heal this king who is having his, what seems to be a fatal blow, a crushing of the head. That's just speculation. I don't know. Whatever happens to this, whoever gives this the beast this fatal wound, we don't know for sure. We just know that he has one. One of the heads, one of these kings, has this fatal wound. And the Antichrist, the beast, main one, is going to perhaps heal him. The speculation is then maybe that is why people will follow this Antichrist, because it's going to be a great miracle, great power that he displays, and as a result people are going to say, wow, this guy, he's got power, we'll do whatever you say, whatever. A little bit more about the Antichrist that we know is the Antichrist is in Thessalonians. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So maybe, you know, I heal the dead, raise the dead, whatever, I don't know. But we have what I would say are false prophets out there doing that today. Something's going to have to be unique about this guy. Be in the limelight, have power. The words that the people say then after he does this healing is, who is like the beast? Which is also a very blasphemous type thing that mirrors what, you know, God's people would say to God. Who is like you, O Lord? In Exodus 15:11, they said, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? And so the very same praise that God receives, this beast gets as well. I just said sometimes it's difficult to tell which part of the evil trinity is being discussed here, because when we look back in Thessalonians and Daniel and whatnot, they are three in one, as the trinity is. And I've discussed this a little bit, but just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, in chapter 12, verse 3 that we just read, Satan had 10 horns and 7 crowns on its 7 heads. In chapter 13, verse 1, we saw the Antichrist had 10 horns and 7 heads. In chapter 17, verse 7, the beast out of the sea has the same 10 horns and 7 heads. So whether we talk about Satan, the Antichrist, or the false prophet, they're all described in the same way in the book of Revelation. And I think the reason being is because it's all the same power, it's all the same authority, and that is coming from the dragon. The dragon, it says, gives him his authority. And just like Christ, sometimes it's hard to determine what's God, what's Christ. Because of that Trinity aspect, it's the same here. The beast was given his authority by the dragon, who was allowed to have his power, only because God gave the dragon power to do this. None of this would be possible if God's sovereign power wasn't there to, you know, allow it. So keep that in mind too. But we see here in verse 5 that it's going to be for 3.5 years. 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. We've seen that time period before, back in Daniel 7:25, Revelation 11:2, Revelation 12:6. I think that's a time, it's a marker saying what we're reading about here, when this dragon is going for this 42 months. You can punch that back into the time of the two witnesses then. Because when we read in chapter 11, these two witnesses that came, who kills the two witnesses? Some beast. Maybe that's why people are going to follow the Antichrist. because the two witnesses preaching repentance, and they know that the world knows that they're the ones that are at fault for all the plagues and things that are happening upon the world. And so now up comes this beast. The beast is able to kill these two prophets of God, the two witnesses. And as a result, the people follow him because of that. Because nobody else could kill him. If they did, fire came out of heaven and destroyed him. Because of this 3.5 years, it is another marker to say, okay, this must be talking about sometime around that period. And that's what gets a little bit hard to understand about Revelation, is because now when we're reading this, you have to punch everything that we've, once we got done with chapter 11 for the most part, up to chapter 16, it has to get punched back into those other seals and trumpet judgments somewhere. But the 3.5 year period helps to understand that. Going back to Revelation 11:2, it said, "Exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months." Now, it's the same thing that we're reading about here. Then, just as the dragon did, remember I said that in chapter 12 he went after the saints? Same thing happens here. In verse 7, he was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. Makes a lot of sense to me that, there's going to be a lot of people, Christians, being persecuted and dying, and God's going to allow it to happen. It doesn't preach well from the pulpit, but it's true. God said that you will be persecuted, yet the churches today are saying, oh, follow Jesus and everything will be hunky-dory. That's the message that comes from pulpits today, but that is not the message that Jesus gave. Never once did he promise that. He said you'd be saved. He said you'd have eternal life. That should be enough. Anyway, in verses 5 through 7, the power was given to the beast. It says that 4 times, showing that he does have a subordinate role and that Satan is behind this. But just to kind of point that out. In Daniel 8:25, just some more descriptions about this guy. He says, "He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior, and when they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." So we know the beast is going to be destroyed, not by human power, but by God. And we're going to read about that later in some other chapters when he'll be thrown into the abyss. But the Antichrist seems to go after the saints for 3.5 years, and then after the initial 3.5 years, the strengthening of his reign, I should say, the second half is where the real persecution and tribulation come. But the first, he's gaining power. And Daniel said that when they feel secure, Daniel talks about making a covenant, that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with, I believe, the Jews. And then in the middle of that covenant, when they feel secure, he's going to turn their back and he's going to attack. And that's where we get these 3.5 years. That's the way I understand it. But to support that Revelation not only points to end time, but also some have suggested that the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD was Revelation being fulfilled, which I don't agree with. I just say it was a foreshadowing of the real thing in the future. November of AD 64 to June of AD 68 is exactly 42 months. And that is the exact time that Nero reigned in Rome. 3.5 years, 42 months. Well, in Revelation 13:10, there was mention of dying by the sword. Nero killed himself by sticking a sword on his throat and falling on it and poking him through the neck, basically. Little wound. Well, back in Revelation 13:3, we also saw that one of the heads of the beast received a fatal wound, as I said. When Nero died in AD 68, there were 4 emperors who reigned in 1 year's time, just a little over. Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and Vespasian. After Nero died, those 4 kind of ruled within a very short time span. And it seemed that Rome had received a fatal wound and was about to die as the other countries around them were shaking loose from Rome's power. Well, ancient historians record this event this way. This is Tacitus saying this. "This was the condition of the Roman state when Galba entered upon the year. It was to be for Galba his last, and for the state almost the end. Suetonius said, "The empire, for which a long time had been unsettled and drifting through the usurpation and violent death of three emperors, was at last taken in hand and given stability by the Flavian family." Josephus said, "So upon the confirmation of Vespasian's entire government, which was now settled, and upon the unexpected deliverance of the public affairs of the Romans from ruin." You could say that Rome had a fatal blow. They thought it was going to be the end of Rome, but it revived. And so those who believe in the amillennial approach, that there is, you know, really Revelation has already been fulfilled, will point to that and say, this is what Revelation was talking about. However, what do you do with the two witnesses? Who are the two witnesses? All of those other things. What about the seals? What about the vial judge or the trumpet judgments? None of that makes sense to be fulfilled back in 70 AD. So that's why I say that that had to be just something pointing to the fulfillment. It was just a foreshadowing, a midrashic aspect of it. In verse 8, talked about everybody worshiping the beast, those that did not have their names written in the book of life. We talked about the book of life earlier, but basically you worship the beast, your name is taken out of the book of life. People have often wondered, like, well, can you accidentally worship the beast? Will you be able to take the number of the beast accidentally? Because some say, well, it might be your social security number. Uh-oh, you're in trouble then, because some of you probably have social security numbers. So you accidentally took the number of the beast. I don't think you can accidentally take this, because if you take the number of the beast or you worship the beast, Revelation says you are blotted out of the book of life. And so you want to talk about decision time, that's going to be it. You're going to have a choice, and we'll talk more about that in coming verses. Kind of like how in verse 8, too, it says, written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Is it the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world, or the names written in the book of life from the creation of the world? I think that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, what's that mean? Was Christ sacrificed at the beginning? There's a couple of possibilities here. One, I look at, I believe it was a lamb that God killed in the Garden of Eden to cover the sins of Adam and Eve, and that was basically a lamb of God, foreshadowing just like the ram that God provided for replacement of Isaac, or when Isaac was about to be sacrificed. That's one. I think that's probably it. But at the same time, we also know the gospel was written down and planned from the creation of the world. He chose you, every one of you sitting here tonight, before he even made the earth. Before he said, let there be, he chose you. That's what it tells us in Ephesians. Even Matthew 25 tells us that there was a kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. That he even prepared a kingdom. Yet Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. We had Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So, yeah, in God's view, like you said, he had it planned out. Why did God, give him a choice? Well, because he knew Adam and Eve were going to fall. This has always been the plan. It wasn't a surprise that Adam and Eve fell into sin. It's not a surprise that Satan fell out of heaven, or was cast out of heaven, I should say. Like I said, I don't know if we can understand that, but I believe it to be true. That because this was written down from before the creation of the world, that it was always meant to be. Those that have their name written in the book of life, it says, written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus. I think the tree of life was Jesus in the Garden of Eden, to be honest. I think that was even an aspect of Jesus there. It is the blood of Christ that ultimately puts our name there. And if your name is in the book of life from creation, then the blood of Jesus had to have been known or atoned for or whatever, at least in the plan, for your name to be there, if it's the blood of Jesus that gets you in there. So that's kind of weird to think about. Verse 9 and 10, he who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone goes into captivity, in captivity he's going to go. If he's going to be killed with the sword, it's going to happen. And this calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on part of the saints. Why can they not hear? You know, those who have ears to hear, let them hear. So people have ears, but they can't hear. You know, I've done some counsel with some people here recently who are straying from the path a little bit in some ways in their life, and you can just tell they're hearing what I'm saying, but it's not sinking in. They don't have ears to hear right now. Ezekiel tells us in chapter 12, 2, he says, they have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. Why can't you hear the word of God? Ezekiel just told us, if you have ears, but you're not hearing, why? For they are a rebellious people, he said. Rebellion. Bottom line, these people that I've been counseling, they're rebelling against God's word. They're rebelling against what truth is. And when we do that, you don't have ears to hear. Rebellion against God, rebellion against His commands, will keep you from being able to hear God's word and understand it. And that's what's happening here. And we're going to see that in chapter 16 even more. That despite all the obvious things going on around them, they still will not repent. They're going to be rebellious. They will, their desires for other things will keep them from seeing and hearing God. I think that's pretty scary. And if we look at that just in our own lives, how that we all have been in that. I know when I was young, my brother, I was dating my wife at that time, and I was going to take my girlfriend to New York City. And I had a brother in New York City, but so we're going to go to New York City for a week. And I think she might have been a junior in high school, maybe. Maybe I was a junior in high school. Point is, way too young, and certainly not to take a girlfriend. But I did. And my brother, thankfully, came up and said, you can't do this. You should not be taking her. You know, I said, it's going to be fine. We're staying with my brother. You know, we're going to stay with him, and nothing's going to happen. We're not going to do anything. Da, da, da. He says, I don't care if you don't do anything or not. How does this look? This doesn't look good. This isn't setting a good example. This isn't, you know, lifting up the, you know, a Christian lifestyle. Nobody else knows what's going to go on. You're taking your girlfriend to New York City. I didn't hear a word of it. I mean, I obviously heard it because I can repeat it today, but I didn't hear it. I didn't understand it. Why? Because I wanted to take my girlfriend to New York City. And I was going to live in rebellion. And I'll bet all of us have done that in some way, shape, and form. When we have desires, or married couples have things aren't going well, and they'll, you know, see some other wife or whatever, or another spouse, and they break a commandment by coveting your neighbor's wife, they live in rebellion, and they start desiring those things, and that desire, that rebellious desire, keeps them from hearing the word of God and hearing godly counsel, and lo and behold, it won't be long, there's a divorce. Those are just examples. Rebellion is what Ezekiel is telling us here in chapter 12, verse 2. They have eyes to see, but do not see, ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people. Verse 10 there, as I said, if you're going to die, you're going to die, he's saying. I mean, really, that is the sovereignty of God there. If it's appointed for you to die, you're going to die. But what I think that's saying is this. If your name is in the book of life, he's not talking about you. He's talking about these other people. If anyone is to be killed, those that don't have the name written in the book of life, he says then with the sword, you're going to be killed. There's no protection from me. However, if your name is written in the book of life, this calls for patient endurance. I'm going to be there for you. You may die, but I will be there for you. The only way to be protected or to really hear God's word is to have patience and endurance, to trust His word no matter what's coming on around you. And this is what I've talked about for years here in this Bible study. One of my pet peeves in churches today is this me attitude of what can God do for me. You know, bless me, Lord. You want to experience God, then do this. You want to please God, then do this. No, you can't please God. And if life is miserable and we live a living hell here on earth, that should be enough, knowing that we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. Because that's the reward up there, not what's going on down here. And if God says that, you know what, you're going to be persecuted because of your faith in me, because of me, then by all means we should be prepared to do so by hearing His voice, not living in rebellion, and being patient through our trials and tribulations, knowing that this is just for a short time. I mean, because of the fall, because of sin, we really do deserve everything we've gotten. But God in His mercy says, I am here. I have given you salvation. And I think that should be enough. I look at people like Polycarp and these other men of faith who were martyred because of Christ. Do you think Christ was enough for them? I do. I think they thought that's all that matters is Christ. They were willing to, you know, light the flames. I don't care. And we saw that here in Revelation too, that they do not shrink from death for the sake of Jesus Christ. I just think in our society, we have too many other gods, whether it be money, time, you know, fame, fortune, whatever it is, we're chasing after everything but Christ. And so how can He be enough if that's where our focus is? But I believe God wants us to be at the point where Christ is all that matters. And I don't see that being the emphasis of most, you know, church doctrine today. It's what can Christ do for me here on earth, rather than what has Christ already done for me here on earth. When Paul was going out preaching, he was preaching the gospel. He wasn't preaching the prosperity gospel. He wasn't preaching how you could be blessed. He was preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He even said in, is it Corinthians, where he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except for Jesus Christ crucified. That's all that matters. That's not the message today. James talks about if any of you are sick and need healing, call the elders. We are to pray for those things. It's just that we have to have the understanding that if God doesn't do that, that His grace is enough. As Paul said, he had that thorn in his side that he prayed for three times, and God kept saying, my grace is sufficient for you. We have to have the attitude that if God doesn't give us those things that we desire, that we have all that we really need already. You know, he says, tells us to pray for those things. So I agree that it's not the asking that's wrong, it's in how we respond, and if that's all we're looking for. And I think that many churches, that's the case, that we're always looking for a blessing. And it's not wrong to, I guess, look for that. But I just think that if all of a sudden God would allow our homes, our property, our family to be taken away from us, I would wager that a majority of people in the church today would be angry at God, rather than saying, it's still better than I deserve. So. Wrapping up this little section here, I think that this is why we need to take time now to prepare for what's coming upon this earth. If we really believe what's going to happen in Revelation to be true, if we really believe this Antichrist is coming, then how do we prepare? Well, we need to be in our Word. We need to be reading this. We need to be studying it. Not just Revelation trying to figure out what's going to happen. We need to read the Word, and we need to be focused on Christ and make Him enough, so that we have the attitude of saying, you know what, if I die for Christ, that's okay. Rather than trying to say, oh, no, no, no. No, it's going to be okay. God's going to deliver us from all of the, you know, troubles on earth. My point is just that, what are you going to do when troubles hit right now? What do you tell those people in China or in Islamic countries right now that are suffering for the name of Jesus, that are being killed? Do you tell them, oh, no, God's going to take care of it, it's okay. Well, I mean, he does, but you know what I mean. Deliver you from it, I mean. So we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared for the worst, hope for the best, I guess. And maybe, you know, if God says no on that, then we're okay with it. Patience, endurance. Endurance doesn't even belong in a nice, comfy life. What do you have to endure? And because he says this calls for patience and endurance, I would say he's saying that people are going to be suffering. Because endurance is something that you have to do when you're struggling. Should we pray for trials? And I don't think there's anything wrong with it if it means that it would bring you stronger. I would have a hard time doing it myself. My prayer is this, Lord, help me learn from the good, from the blessings. Help me to learn without having to go through those trials. But if I have to go through those trials, then by all means, my faith increase and may be glorified. That's a scary prayer, I mean, to ask to be tested, because I can tell you this right now, I have nothing in me, that is in my flesh, that is going to pass that test. I know that there is nothing good that lives in me, that is in my sinful flesh. But thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord, as Paul said. I would say this, I think rather than praying to go through trials, to me, that's almost a masochist attitude. It's also putting a lot of hope in ourselves. I think it would be better to just pray to know Jesus more and to have a relationship with him, because I think that in so doing, that you will naturally become stronger the more you... It's basically either focusing on what's bad or focusing on what's good. I think that sometimes... I talk to people about this a lot, about in churches when they complain and whatnot about what's in church. And believe me, I've been there, I get that. Rather than focusing on what's not right, let's focus on Christ and chase after Him. Don't chase after or run away from the evil, run towards Christ. And as you run towards Christ, the evil is just getting further behind you. Does that make sense? Whereas if we're constantly running away from evil, we're not necessarily getting closer to Christ. Who needs to pray for trials when we can, there's plenty that we can give up right now and make our own testings and challenges. And if you can't do that, more than likely you wouldn't pass the test God will give you anyway, but I don't know. You know, we talked about this earlier in Revelation, but he who has suffered in the body is done with sin, it says in Scripture. And I do think there's a lot to be said about that, the suffering in the body. I think that's why we're supposed to fast. That's just one aspect of it. But I think God knows us, and if we need it, He'll send it, the trials. There's a book called What God Wishes Christians Knew About Christianity by Bill Gillum. It's one of my favorite books of all time for Christians. And one of the things that he asks you in there is this. He said, what if hell was like beautiful climate? It was all-you-can-eat buffets, best food you could ever imagine. You didn't have to work if you didn't want to. You could if you wanted to. Your hobbies that you love to do, you could do as much of that as you wanted. Now, of course, Jesus isn't there because he's in heaven. But now heaven, it's kind of cold at night. It's 115, 120 degrees in the day. You have to work 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. You have food that's rationed, water that's rationed. You come home to an overcrowded apartment that you share with, you know, eight other people. In hell, you had a mansion. But one of those people that you share this apartment with is Jesus. And on your day off, you get to talk with him as much as you want, too. Where would you want to go when you died? And when that was posed to me in that book, I did not like my answer. I knew what I was supposed to say, and I knew what I wanted to say, and I even wanted to lie to myself. I'd still want to go to heaven. But I knew, deep down in my heart, if that's what heaven was, I'd rather gone to hell. And it forced me to realize that I was more in love with heaven than I was with Jesus. And that just broke my heart, to think I'm more in love with the comforts of heaven than I am with the person of Jesus. I'm more in love with the place and the person. I began to pray, God, I want to fall in love with you. If all you ever do for me on this earth is die so that I can be with you in heaven, but I have to go through the rest of this life maimed as a cripple, whatever the case might be, lose my family, lose everything, let the gospel be enough. Because it's not the gold streets that are the prize. And I think when we think about heaven, most often, a lot of times that's what we're thinking about. Oh, the gold streets going to be beautiful. We get this mansion. I wonder if we're going to get to do this. We get to do that. We're going to just be praising God all day. What are we going to be doing? None of that really is going to matter compared to Christ. And I think that's what Paul understood too, or Philippians, when he says, you know, whatever was to my gain, I now consider a loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, who for whose sake I have lost all things. He said, I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And I think that's the focus. That illustration right there is all we need to have that patient endurance that he's calling us to have. That Christ focus. He put it this way too, that imagine that you're married or somebody you love dearly, and the doctor tells your wife or whoever that she has a disease, but she'll die if she stays here. But if you move, you know, on the other side of the world where the climate's different, you'll be okay. You're going to survive or whatever. You say, well, would you give up everything to move to India, to some third world country, to be with your spouse or your loved one? Or would you say, you know what, why don't you go? And I need to stay here to take care of our house. You know, somebody's got to mow the lawn. Somebody's got to do these things. I'll just stay here, but I'll call you every day, twice a day, maybe even three times a day, once in the morning, once at noon, and once in the evening. And maybe even once a week, I'll fly there and we'll sit on a hard park bench together and just visit for an hour, but then I got to come back to take care of things here. I mean, to think that we would really do that would be insane. No good marriage would do that. A good marriage is you give up everything you have to go spend that time with that spouse. But that's the relationship I think that many have with Christ in the church. We'll go visit with him in a hard pew and talk to him for an hour. We'll really just listen or fall asleep for an hour. We'll call him three times a day before we eat, or go to bed at night, talk to him, you know, for 30 seconds. But what kind of relationship would that be if that was a husband-wife relationship? That'd stink. That'd be a terrible relationship. Yet that's the relationship many have with Christ. Not going to take much for them to fall if that's the love you have for your spouse, for your groom, Jesus. So those are some just self-examining questions, I guess. And like I said, if your answers were as mine, then you just got to go to Jesus and say, God, let me fall in love with you. Or that's what I want. I want to fall in love with you. You know what? Forget my aching knee. I want to fall in love with you. He'll answer that prayer. Well, that's as far as we'll go tonight. We'll cover the beast out of the earth next time we meet. We won't meet next week, but the week after. We'll pray, and if anybody else has something to say, we can discuss it then. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for dying on that cross, leaving heaven, coming to earth, suffering, dying, rising. Those are words that are so easy for us to say. We don't want them to be words. We want them to be life. We want them to be who we are, that we would understand what you have done for us in new ways, deeper ways, spiritual ways. I pray that you would help us all to fall in love with you more and more, and that we would be able to just put this flesh into submission as we focus and fix our eyes on you, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before you endured the cross, scorning its shame so that you could sit down at the hand of God. May we too have that same focus, fixing our eyes on you,
so that we too can endure the hardships that come into this world, and that we too may sit on thrones in heaven, sit with you and be with you for an eternity, and that you would be the prize, that you would be the goal, and that you would be enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.